families that have joined us today, and children, grandchildren. It's a special blessing, isn't it? Well, this past week, in our family, we have been experiencing a unique separation, as many of you know. Our three younger children have been away at summer camp all week at Camp Barakel. And while we have been able to write to them emails each day through the camp system, and we're trusting that those emails have been delivered, barring any emergency, they have not been able to communicate with us. So it's been a special week. You know, I think we were talking that I don't know if we've had Nolan alone like this since before Mallory was born. So we were fawning over him a little bit, and he's like, "Dad, I'm 19 now." So okay, he didn't want to ride in the stroller. All right. Of course, the hardest part of this is with our youngest daughter, Maggie. This being the first time she's gone to summer camp, I think the longest that she's been away from us in the 9 years of her life, and of course, she's our baby girl. But we do know, yes, older parents, we do know now, having a college student, that this is only the start of many separations as our children continue to grow up and we continue to age. But it's still real, right? It still has to be experienced. And there's a contrast. There's a great contrast between being together and being apart, isn't there? Being able to hug and hold our children, to be with them and talk with them in person, and just thinking of them or praying for them and writing a letter from them to them from a distance, or even talking by phone or Skype. It's not the same as being together in person, is it? And tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll get to experience this separation being over as we're picking them up and get to hug them and hear all about their week at camp. Of course, when we think about our earthly relationships, there's a contrast that's even more stark than that, a separation that's even more sobering and devastating. That's the contrast between being reconciled and being estranged, between having a good and close relationship with our loved ones and being distant and at odds with one another. And so I'd encourage us to thank God for His grace in the good relationships that we do have with our family, and to pray for His mercy and seek to do our part in those relationships that might be estranged. Well, in our current section of the Gospel of John, Jesus has been dealing with some contrasts. And we'll see in today's passage a great separation. A separation in a relationship that we don't want to experience. Back in chapter 7, we saw a contrast between being thirsty and drinking. Of seeing our spiritual thirst, our spiritual need of Christ and coming to Him, believing in Him, and finding that thirst satisfied with living waters in abundance. And last week in chapter 8 here, verse 12, we saw this contrast Jesus spoke of between light and darkness. That apart from Him, we walk in spiritual darkness, whether we realize it or not. But He has come into the world as the light of the world. And whoever trusts in Him and follows Him, He says, will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And this has led, as we've seen, to more accusations from the unbelieving Pharisees. And actually, Jesus has been merciful to continue dialoguing with them, to giving them truth they needed to hear, giving us still today truth we need to hear through the record of His Word, truth about ourselves, truth about Himself, truth we need to understand by the Spirit of God and come to grips with. And as this dialogue continues in our text for today, John 8, verses 21 through 29, we see this contrast between light and darkness, between life and death, evidenced in a separation that Jesus seeks to make clear. a separation that did not exist at the beginning, at creation, but a separation that soon came into the world, into our hearts, through the fall of mankind into sin in Genesis chapter 3. This is a separation you don't want to remain in, a separation that you can be saved from through faith in Jesus Christ, the great I Am. Will you follow along with me in your copy of the Scriptures and stand together as we read our text for this morning, John 8, beginning at verse 21. Then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. May the Lord bless the preaching of his holy word in our hearts this morning. You may be seated. At the close of our passage for last week, at the end of verse 20, we saw something that is spoken of often throughout the Gospel of John. It says there, at the end of verse 20, that no one seized him. Why? They wanted to. They've been trying to. But no one seized him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Though many were rejecting him and wanting him silenced, wanting him dead, the hour had not yet come. God's sovereign plan, his redemptive purposes, will prevail. And so Jesus then here continues to teach. He continues to speak openly the truth of the Father, the truth of the Son, by the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, we see Jesus saying to them, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. How merciful of our Lord to say this to them before the judgment, before that comes. You know, as we think of the context of John 7 and 8, it's as if Jesus is saying here to the Pharisees, you know, you guys have been following me around Jerusalem all throughout the Feast of Tabernacles, because you've been taking issue with everything I say, been interrupting my teaching, making accusations, trying to trap me. You're rejecting me. You're plotting to kill me. I know all this. But know this. There's a time coming when I will go away and you will seek me. But you will die in your sin. And there will be a separation. Because there's a separation between you and me that you cannot change. A separation that is evidenced in the unbelief of and the hardness of your hearts. Where I am going, you cannot come. Now, if you were here with us when we went through John chapter 7, you'll remember that Jesus has already spoken of this to them back in chapter 7, verse 33. Let's go look back there. Chapter 7, verse 33. Therefore, Jesus said, again, they were trying to seize him. They sent officers to seize him. Verse 33, therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. But there he kind of just left them hanging, you know, left them to think about it. Here, after declaring himself as the source of living water in chapter 7, verse 37. After declaring himself the light of the world, he's now going to explain what he said further. But they hear what Jesus says in verse 21, and as he said back in verse 15, how are they judging things? They're judging things according to the flesh. They're in spiritual darkness. And so they're seeking to discredit him in their unbelief and their self-righteousness. So what do they say in verse 22? They say, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, we can't hear the tone of their voices, right, by reading the text. So how do we take this? I mean, are they asking a serious question? Or is this said with sarcasm and mockery? I think as we see what Jesus says to them and what they're saying of Jesus throughout this gospel, I would lean towards the latter. That they're again responding to Jesus' words with scorn, with mockery. Again, trying to discredit him before the people. This is a serious issue, taking your own life. And yet, even as they speak like this, they're again evidencing their own bias and their own foolishness. You know, as throughout the Gospel of John, as we see things progressing toward the cross, we see the Jewish leaders increasingly displaying the irrational nature of their hardened hearts. Remember, we saw this back in at the end of chapter 7, as they, in their hatred of Jesus, shamed their own officers, pronounced condemnation upon the people, the crowd, and then ridiculed one of their own in Nicodemus. See, even in their own statements, they're just confirming Jesus' own words about them, that they are in spiritual darkness and death, that they are separated from the God they claim to worship and serve. And if they continue in this to the end of their lives, they will be eternally separated from him. This is truly a tragedy, isn't it? That anyone would be separated from the God who created them, from the God who created us to glorify him, to fellowship with him, to trust him and love him and serve him. And so what do we need to know about this separation? And how can this separation be overcome? Jesus patiently and graciously goes on to speak of this. And think of this. He is speaking this to people who hated him and wanted him dead. Here's what they and we need to understand. Verse 23. He was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. He's saying, we're of different realms. There's one from below and one from above. There is one that is of this world, and there is a realm that is not of this world. And the two cannot be joined. You're either in one or the other. Jesus here uses the word cosmos for world. It's a word used often in the New Testament to speak of this present fallen evil world system. So he's saying that these Pharisees were of this fallen world. They're of this present fallen evil world system. And he is not. He is in the world, right? He is in the world. He's bringing light into the world. He is saving people out of the world, but he is not of the world. And so he's making clear this ultimate reality that they are in two different kingdoms. That they're in two different realms. And what is from above cannot be mixed with what is from below. This is why the Apostle John, in his first epistle, writes to the church, to those who are in the world, but whom Christ has saved out of the world. And he says to us, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. What's he referring to? I shouldn't love my family. I shouldn't love and enjoy the things God's created. And so, no, do not love this present fallen, evil world system. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. Don't place your love upon them. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, two different realms. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, he defines it here for us, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world, is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Why? Because the one who does the will of God is of a different realm. He's been born from above spiritually. But Jesus tells these unbelieving Jews that they are of this world. This world system that opposes the truth of God and that rejects the Christ. And this is why they would seek him but not find him. If you're in spiritual darkness, you're not going to find the light. You're not going to see the light. You're not going to even desire the light. This is why where he was going, they could not go. Christ was from above and they were from below. They belonged to a different kingdom in opposition to God and his will. Recently, I've been reading the book called The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. It's a creative story that seeks to illustrate the great separation between heaven and hell. So when you hear that title, The Great Divorce, it's not speaking about a divorce between a husband and a wife, but the great gulf, the great separation between heaven and hell. And in this story, which is obviously fiction, okay, but written to make a point, in the story, there's this busload of people brought from hell to heaven to see if they would choose to be there. But being from the underworld, being of the world, guess what? They're not comfortable with heaven. They're not at home in heaven. They don't want to be there. It's not where they belong. And there's this striking portion about a third of the way into the book where Lewis pictures this passenger from hell who on earth was a great theologian who was unbelieving, whose own intellectualism had caused him to deny Christ and the Christian faith. And in heaven, he runs into an old friend named Dick who had become a Christian and is a resident of heaven. And the theologian says this, "Ah, Dick, I shall never forget some of our talks. I expect you've changed your views a bit since then. You've become rather narrow-minded toward the end of your life, but no doubt you've broadened out again." And Dick says, "How do you mean?" He says, "Well, it's obvious by now, isn't it, that you were quite right. Why, my dear boy, you were coming to believe in a literal heaven and hell." And Dick says, "But wasn't I right?" "Oh, in a spiritual sense, to be sure. I still believe in them in that way. I am still, my dear boy, looking for the kingdom, but nothing superstitious or mythological." "Excuse me," Dick says, "where do you imagine you've been?" "Oh, I see," he says. "You mean that gray town." This is how the guy is seeing hell. "The gray town with its continual hope of mourning." We must all live by hope, must we not? "With its field for indefinite progress is, in a sense, heaven, if only we have eyes to see it." See what he's saying? He's calling hell heaven. "This is a beautiful idea." And Dick says, "I did not mean that at all. Is it possible you don't know where you've been? Now that you mention it, I don't think we ever do give it a name. What do you call it?" Dick says, "We call it hell." "Oh, there's no need to be profane, my dear boy. I may not be very orthodox in your sense of that word, but I do feel that these matters ought to be discussed simply and seriously and reverently." He says, "Discuss hell reverently? I meant what I said. You have been in hell." "Oh, go on, my dear boy, go on. That is so like you. No doubt you'll tell me why, on your view, I was sent there. I'm not angry." He says, "But don't you know?" Dick says, "You went there because you are an apostate." "Are you serious, Dick?" "Perfectly." "Oh, this is worse than I expected," the man said. "Do you really think people are penalized for their honest opinions? Even assuming for the sake of argument that those opinions were mistaken?" And the dialogue goes on between this man and his old friend Dick. And Lewis goes on to explain, with Dick trying to explain the reasonable, in heaven, trying to explain the reasonableness of the Christian faith and the beauties of the heavenly kingdom, but comes to realize that his old friend can't see it. He can't understand. He has no desire for it. In his intellectualism, the man even scorns Christ at one point for dying on the cross and says, "What a tragic waste. So much promise cut short." Speaking of Jesus dying on the cross. Why? Why? What's Lewis trying to picture? Because he is from below. He's from a different realm. And this is what the Lord is saying here in John chapter 8. You can't mix the two, just like you can't mix oil and water, just like you can't mix light and darkness. You can't mix that which is from above with what is from below. There is a necessary separation. And this is the situation in the hearts of men, the hearts of each one of us. We're either like these Pharisees, still in our sins, still of this world. That's where we're home. That's what we desire. Or we have been born from above by the grace of God. We have been saved out of this present evil world system to now love and follow Christ. There is no in between. As Jesus says of his disciples in John 17, in praying to the Father, he says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." And then later in the prayer, he says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." See, as followers of Jesus Christ, we too are in the world. But the Bible says that we are now, what, aliens and strangers here, right? We're not of it. Is that evident in the pattern of our lives? Or is it not? You know, last Sunday, I ended the service with the glorious words and calling of 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. That we're of those God has called out of darkness into his marvelous light, Christian. That we once were not a people, but now we are the people of God. That once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. And the next verse, 1 Peter 2:11, says this: "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." We're here in this world, yes. And we're to participate in our world to the glory of God. We're to participate in the world's economy, in the world's politics. We're to participate in the life of our community. But understanding that we're no longer of it. It's not where we're at home. Yes, we're here with a redemptive purpose as ambassadors of Christ. We're here, Galatians 6 says, to do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. But this present, fallen, evil, self-righteous, self-seeking world system isn't where we now belong if we're in Christ. In Ephesians 2, Paul is speaking of the great spiritual transformation that has taken place in our salvation. How we were once, what? In our transgressions and sins? How we were once dead. That was our spiritual condition in regard to God and the things of God. We were dead, not of that realm, not of the kingdom of God. The course of this present world, Ephesians 2 says, was our course, living in the lust of our flesh. And by the way, when you see that living in the lust of the flesh, sometimes in our, you know, in our fleshly minds, we'll separate sins and we'll say, "Oh, well, I was never like that. You know, I wasn't like those people," right? You know that living in the lust of our flesh can be very alive and well sitting in a church service, alive and well serving in some ministry, okay? See, the Lord sees the hearts and desires and the motives. Living in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind under God's wrath. But then Paul goes on to speak in Ephesians 2 to believers in Christ and speaks of how God, in his mercy and love, made us alive together with Christ, brought new life, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, saved us by grace through faith in Christ. And then what does he say? We read it earlier. Ephesians 2, 6, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christian, this is your new reality. This is your spiritual condition. Notice what tense it's in. You will be someday. Past tense, right? It's a present reality. We are raised up. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, even while we're still here living in this present world. In it, but by grace, no longer of it. No longer who we are, if we are in Christ. And so the question is, for every person in the world, for every person in this room, where are you from? From above or from below? Where are you more at home? With Christ in the heavenly places or in this world? Because as Jesus brings out, there is a true and necessary separation between the two. You can only be of one or the other. And so the question isn't, you know, judging yourself by fleshly standards, outward standards. Where's your heart? What do you love? Where do you really belong? Now in verse 24, the Lord gets a little bit more specific. Verse 24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, perhaps your translation, like mine, the New American Standard, you'll have the word he italicized. Why is that italicized? Because it's not there in the Greek manuscripts. It's added. The italicized words in some translations, like New American Standard, are added by the translators for clarity. But here's a point where I think it should have been left alone in its translation, just as it is later in verse 58. That Jesus is saying here, unless you believe, in the Greek, that ego a me, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You will die in this condition of separation from God. And as Jesus makes this claim of who he is, I am, the minds of the Jews would have gone back to the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 with Moses, when God spoke to him and revealed himself as I am, as the eternal God who has always existed and depends on no one and nothing for his existence. I am who I am. The merciful and faithful God who delivers his people and brings them into covenant relationship with himself. I am, the verb which in noun form is Yahweh, or transliterated Jehovah. So when Jesus makes this statement, he's essentially saying to the Jews and to us still today that unless we believe that he is I am, that he is our Lord and our God, and trust him as such, we will die. We will perish in our sins. And this is the great issue John has been dealing with throughout his gospel. Who is Jesus? Who do you say he is? And how do you respond to that? Don't forget the purpose of John's gospel. We dealt with this much in the first chapter, right? Although it's found at the end of the book. John chapter 20, verse 31. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This can only be true of one who is God. And we've talked and we'll continue to talk about these terms, the Christ and the Son of God, as we see them in John, and how, rightly understood, they are terms of deity. of Him who is one with the Father and the Spirit, one God, three persons, each person of the Godhead identified in Scripture as Yahweh, the great I Am. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. But see, there must be more than just intellectual consent of Jesus being God, the great I Am. See what else? There must be believing. There must be heart belief, a belief that involves personal trust in Him and His redemptive work. Without that, a person will die in their sins, will perish forever in their sins, even if they know with their minds that He is God. Yes, we must understand the truth about Christ, but then we must entrust ourselves to Him. And so maybe you would say that Jesus is God. Maybe you would argue well with those out there, like Jehovah's Witnesses, with others who deny the deity of Christ, but you would make a great argument for the deity of Christ from the Scriptures. Maybe you understand that He is the Son of God, one with the Father. Perhaps you know that He is the Lord and the Savior. But the greater question is, are you trusting Him as Lord and as Savior? Are you following Him as your Lord and your Savior? Is your life different because of Jesus? Are your priorities different? Are your relationships different? We talked about last week how one implication of Jesus being the light of the world is that when the light comes, everything's new, right? You see everything differently. And so, is everything new in your life? Are you led by His Spirit, turning from sin and loving righteousness? Is that your desire, your heart, even as much as you fail, and I fail? Do you keep looking to Christ and His work as that which justifies you before God? Or do you try to turn to other things? Oh, I'll just try to work off this sin, or I'll try to, you know, do some things to make me feel better about this. I hope they just forget about it. Or do you keep turning to Christ and His work on the cross? Do you hunger for His word and to spend time with Him in prayer? Do you love His church? Are you concerned for people who are spiritually dead in their sins? See, all these things can only be true of those who are of another realm, who are no longer of the world. Does your life evidence the lordship of Jesus Christ? If not, if what you think and know about Jesus makes no practical difference in your life, then He really isn't your Savior. Perhaps He's a religious tradition. Perhaps He's like a superstition, but He's not Lord. The Jews of Jesus' day, they listened to what He was saying. They knew what He was claiming better than many of us do today. And He gave ample evidence that it was true. And yet most rejected Him. They did not personally receive Him. Isn't that striking? Going back to John chapter 1 when it says He came to His own and His own did not receive Him. I mean, we can think, oh, if He went to the pagans, if He went to, you know, the idolaters, He went to these cultures that denied the God of Scripture, well, of course He's going to be rejected and crucified. But He went to His own. His own did not receive Him, but crucified Him. Should be a sobering warning even to the Church of Jesus Christ today. Where are we? Of what realm are we from? In verse 25, then, we read, so they were saying to Him, who are you? Who are you? Now, in context, this is a question of continued unbelief, okay? As J.C. Ryle says, at this point, the Jews of Jerusalem knew well enough who and what Jesus claimed to be. No, he says, anger and malice seems to be at the bottom of the question, who are you? Who are you to say such things of us? Who are you to pronounce such condemnation on us, to say we, Abraham's children, will die in our sins? How dare you? Who are you to talk this way? Jesus is going to deal more with that later in this chapter, but here he responds, middle of verse 25, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. Again, speaking of the Father. But he says, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? It's almost like, you know, why do I speak to you at all? You have no ears to hear. You're evidencing that. I've been telling you the truth over and over again in many different ways, and you will not hear. From the beginning, I've been telling you about my unity, my oneness with the Father. And the fact is, when I speak, Jesus says, it is the Father who is speaking. When I act, it is the Father who acts through me. But you haven't responded to that. You haven't listened. You haven't given me a hearing. You've rejected me from the beginning. And why didn't they realize? Why didn't they see and believe that the words spoken by Jesus were the words of the Father? Again, Jesus said it, because they were from below. They were of the world. They judged everything according to the flesh. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14? In our gospel ministry still today. He says it very clearly. He says, but a natural man, a man from below, those who are still of this present fallen world, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they are what? Foolishness to him. They hear the truth, but it's foolishness. And so even if they give it lip service, they willfully reject it in their lives. But then Paul goes on and says that the natural man cannot understand them. He is unable to understand spiritual things. Why? Because spiritual things are spiritually appraised or spiritually discerned. And if you're separated from God, if you're from below, if you're of this world, fallen world, you aren't capable of appraising, of discerning spiritual things. That's only of those who've been born from above. Of course, that takes us back to John chapter 3, doesn't it? You must be born again. You know, some of you can remember this in your own life perhaps more vividly than others. Of a time when you would read the Bible or listen to it being taught and preached as a child, as a youth, as an adult, and it made little sense to you. And even if you could understand some things on an intellectual level, it really made no difference in your everyday life. Perhaps going to church made you feel better and you liked the approval of people, but that was it. You were unable to really understand the things of the Spirit of God. But then one day your heart, your eyes were opened. There was a work of grace within you that made the Bible come alive to you, that caused you to see the kingdom of God, to see God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And everything was changed by the Spirit of God. And you began to see this world for what it really is. You began to see Christ for who he really is. And you came to truly repent of your sin and put your trust in Christ. And that repentance and faith in Christ continues to characterize you as a true child of God. As Jesus talked about in verse 12, you began to walk no longer in the darkness, but now have the light of life. But see, that's only a reality in those who are from above by the saving grace of God. Those to whom Jesus is speaking here were still from below. And we read in verse 27, they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative. But I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. Remember at his baptism? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Remember the transfiguration? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, when Jesus says here, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, they probably thought, oh, he's saying that when we exalt him, you know, we finally get around and we exalt him, we give him what he wants, we exalt him, then we'll know that he is the great I am, that he is the Lord. Well, you know, he can keep waiting, you know. Now, I don't want to belittle that. I don't want to treat that too lightly, because there is some truth connected to that in the coming exaltation of Jesus in his ascension, okay? And even what we see at Pentecost, as Peter preaches his exaltation, when he is lifted up, when he is exalted in the heavens at the right hand of the Father, then what happens? The people are cut to the heart, right? And they ask, what must we do? What must we do to be saved? All right? But as we see Jesus using this phrase elsewhere, I think it's pointing to something else. In John 3, verse 14, Jesus said this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, what? Must the Son of Man be lifted up, right? And in chapter 12, verse 32, he'll talk about being lifted up from the earth. And the next verse, chapter 12, verse 33, specifically tells us that he is speaking of his coming death on the cross. So Jesus is saying here to these Pharisees, to the crowd in Jerusalem, when I am lifted up on the cross, you will know that I am. You will know that I am the Lord, that I am God. And truly, as we look back now on the wonder of the cross of Christ and what God accomplished there, and how one enters into his kingdom by faith in the Christ who died on that cross and rose from the dead, truly, we see Jesus for who he is and what he did, and entrust himself to him as our Lord and our God, as the great I am, who came to deliver us from our sins, to deliver his people from their sin and from death, from perishing forever. As Paul says in Colossians 1:13, he came to rescue us from the domain of darkness. See it? The two realms? Rescue us from the domain of darkness and transfer us to his kingdom, that we, unworthy and guilty sinners, before God might be born from above and made his children. And so the question again remains for each one of us. Have we been so rescued? Have we been so transferred? Has that change taken place within us by his Spirit? Is there evidence in your life of newness of life, of the Holy Spirit, of the new birth? Have we believed on Jesus and follow after him because we've been changed? Don't resist him. Don't be like these Pharisees in Jerusalem who stubbornly opposed him, who heard the truth. Think about this. Who heard the truth from Jesus himself, not just any old preacher, from Jesus himself, and continued in their opposition and their own self-serving agenda. The great I am didn't just speak at a burning bush. The great I am entered into this world and gave himself on the cross in the place of sinners so that we might be rescued and transferred into his kingdom, so that we would trust in him and his saving work and live a new life of following him, have a new heart by his Spirit, verse 29, that desires to always do the things that are pleasing to God. See, if we're a follower of Christ, that's our new heart, right? Paul said, I make it my ambition. This was Paul's life ambition. What was it? To have a great following, to be known as the great Paul the Apostle? No. What was his life ambition? It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to live pleasing to the Lord. It's only of those who are born of above. If that is the new direction of your life, if that is the desire of your heart, even with all the remaining struggles that you and I have with sin in this world, that is assuring evidence that you are no longer of the world, but have been born from above, never again to be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.